Amen. Psalm 128, number 9 in the Songs of Ascents. And if you were here last week for Psalm 127, you will hear how much Psalm 128 is really a companion psalm to Psalm 127. Psalm 128, a Song of Ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the promises that you give us that we don't deserve, that we didn't even ask for, but you delight, as a good father delights in his children. You delight to bless us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to correct us. Father, we pray that you would do all of these things and more through your word in our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Growing up as a child of the 80s, and kind of a typical boy in many ways, one of my favorite TV shows was The A-Team. Great show. Classic. Quality writing. Even better acting. The show basically, they all followed the same plot, right? And the plot was usually pretty similar to another one of my favorite childhood shows, MacGyver. And, you know, they both basically had the same storyline, and that is, you know, the heroes are overwhelmed and outnumbered by the bad guys, who usually lock them away or trap them in some way, and then they have to, before time runs out in some way, have to come up with some sort of an ingenious plot. You know, MacGyver's by himself coming up with some sort of powerful explosive device out of toothpaste and, aluminum foil. And the A-Team, though, they were usually a little bit cooler because for some reason the bad guys always locked them in like an auto shop with like welding equipment and things. And so they could just come up with these vehicles that were really awesome and they could build them in like an hour. It was amazing, right? And so they'd come out and they'd blast all the bad guys. And I love it. At the end of the show, you know, Colonel Hannibal Smith would put his cigar in and chomp on it and he would say, "I love it when a plan comes together," right? Well, I thought about that, interestingly enough, show you how my brain works. I thought about that when somebody had asked me earlier if I thought that the order of the Psalms was arranged by God. And I said, yes, absolutely. I see definite evidence of God's handiwork in the ordering of the Psalms. And, you know, if you read the Psalms regularly, there may be times when it doesn't seem quite so evident, right? There's times when the Psalms seem to jump around a lot and seem to be sort of random. But then there are times when certain Psalms go together in such a way and certain sets of Psalms in such a progression that it's obvious that the hand of God was at work not only in the inspiration of the individual Psalms, but in bringing them together the way they've been brought together. We have that with Psalm 127 and 128. So last week we looked at Psalm 127. And Psalm 127 really contrasts a vain life, which we said is an empty, hollow, and even deceptive life. That's what that word means, vain, versus a life that is full of meaning and blessed by the Lord. And we saw that the big difference is the Lord, right? Whether a life is blessed by the Lord and has the Lord at the center or not, right? That's the difference. But when you got to the end of Psalm 127, you may have thought, okay, but I still have a couple of questions. First of all, what does it take to get the blessing of the Lord on your life? Like, what is it about a person that puts the Lord at the center, that makes the Lord smile upon that person's life? And then the second one is, you know, we got kind of a detailed description of the vain life in three areas of life, in construction and in security and in work, but we didn't get a really detailed description of the blessed life. We saw children, but what does a blessed life look like in addition to having children? So these are kind of the two questions that I think are raised by Psalm 127. What does it take to get the blessing of the Lord? And what does a blessed life really look like? And those two questions are exactly answered by Psalm 128. So if you just read on to Psalm 128, you get the answers to those questions. And at the heart of this answer is something unexpected. The opening line of Psalm 128 probably doesn't strike us as being as unexpected and unusual as it really is. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. What is the key to having a life blessed by God? It is the fear of the Lord. Fear is the key to a blessed life. I mean, there are bookshelves full of bestsellers that have been written for the keys to a happy and successful life. Like, you know, how to win friends and influence people, to, you know, seven habits of highly effective people, to, you know, steps to happiness. There's just the self-help section at Barnes & Noble. You can just go all day. I guarantee none of them says, here's the key to a blessed and happy life. Be afraid. But that's what the first line of Psalm 128 says. Happy, another way to translate this is, how happy is everyone who is afraid of the Lord? And yes, that is actually what the fear of the Lord means at its heart. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But it's a very surprising and very unexpected way to open something. How happy, how well off, how blessed is everyone who's afraid? But that's what Psalm 128 tells us. Psalm 128 divides itself different ways. If you have the ESV, which is the translation I read from, you've got three sections. Verses 1 and 2 focus on the blessed man himself. Verses 3 and 4 focus on the blessed man's family. And then verses 5 and 6 focus on the blessed man's community or nation, people. So we've got that sort of threefold division that the ESV gives us. If you have the NIV, I believe you've got verses 1 through 4 together as like a sermon that's being preached about the blessed man. And then verses 5 and 6 as a blessing that's given to the blessed man. That's a great division. I actually probably prefer that division. But we're going to break this up into three sections as well, a little bit differently. We're going to look first at the foundation of blessedness. In other words, what does it take to be blessed by the Lord first? Secondly, the fruit of blessedness, or what are the benefits and blessings that the blessed man receives in his life? And then third, the focus of blessedness, or where does the blessed man look to see the impact of his blessing. So the foundation, the fruit, and the focus. We could have the same three sections and we could call them the key to blessedness, the enjoyment of blessedness, and the legacy of blessedness. But the problem with that is that those headings would not be alliterative. And that would really make Matt Miller upset if I didn't have alliteration in my outline. So I had to put it in there just so Matt would be okay. If you don't know, Matt teases me about my use of alliteration. So I do it sometimes just to see how he'll respond. The foundation of blessedness. So what is the foundation of blessedness? We've talked about this already. It's very surprising. God doesn't tell us, you know, a whole list of things that we need to do. He doesn't tell us how much money we need to give to whom. He doesn't tell us, you know, places we need to go on pilgrimage, sacrifices we need to make. There's one key and one key only, and God tells us right up front, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the key to a blessed life. And what's interesting about a blessed life, if you look at Psalm 128 with me, you'll see that the word blessed is used four times. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, right? Verse 1, verse 2, you shall be blessed and it will be well with you. And then verses 4 and 5, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. So there's four times that the word blessed is used. But what's interesting is in Hebrew, these are actually two different words. And it's actually two different aspects of being blessed. I want you to hang with me for a minute because I'm going to get a little bit technical, but I think it's really encouraging and helpful. The first word blessed is the word esher. And the word esher basically means well off, fortunate, happy, good for you, hooray. It's a word of joy. Okay, I use the word blessedness because blessedness has two meanings. One is divinely or supremely favored, that is fortunate, and also blissfully happy or contented. And this word esher carries both of those aspects. It's like things are going well for you and you are able to enjoy them going well for you. You understand that lots and lots of people in the world have things going really well for them and they're not able to enjoy them. As I was writing this sermon, here's irony for you, okay? As I'm writing this sermon in Starbucks in Abingdon earlier this week, they were playing a marathon block of Whitney Houston music. Now, if you grew up listening to Whitney Houston, and you know how Whitney Houston died, I will tell you that there are few things more sobering than listening to a 3-hour block of Whitney Houston music. It is actually depressing, honestly. And to be listening to that as I'm writing this sermon, I thought, here's a woman who was blessed abundantly with talent, with fame, with success, was totally unable to enjoy it, was totally unable to receive the blessing, and was in the end consumed by drug addiction, but a drug addiction that was basically driven by the fact that she could never receive and enjoy the blessings of God. So this word blessed, the first word here, is both favored by God with a good life, but also happy, content, able to enjoy it. That's that first word. The second word that we get in verses 4 and 5 is actually a different word. It's the Hebrew word Barak. So our last president, Barack Obama, his name, Barak, is from this word, Barak. It means blessed by God. It has more of a theological sense of God has blessed your life. He has spoken well of you, and he has smiled upon you with his favor. So we could translate the first one as, oh, how happy is everyone who fears the Lord, or oh, how well off is everyone who fears the Lord. And then the second one we could say, behold, thus shall the man be blessed of God who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. So what does it mean? Why do I take time to point out these two different aspects? Because a blessed life really needs to have both. You need to have God showing you favor and kindness and changing your heart so that you can enjoy his favor and kindness, but also to specifically be blessed by God, to have him say of you, well done, good and faithful servant. To have him say of you, I am pleased with you, like God the Father said from heaven about his Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That was God the Father blessing God the Son from heaven. And a blessed life needs both. We need the Lord to be the God of our circumstances, but also the God of our souls and our eternal destiny. The key to both aspects of this blessing, both in verse 1 and verse 4, is the one who fears the Lord. The one who fears the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? This is the key. It's stated twice. It's associated with both aspects of blessing. Why? What does it mean? And here's where I want to say, so often, so many Bible teachers are in a hurry to say, the fear of the Lord is more than just being afraid of God. It's a reverent awe. It's a loving trust. And it is. That's not untrue. But I think we need to spend a little bit of time taking seriously that the fear of the Lord is and begins with the fear of the Lord. Because we live in a culture that is increasingly flippant and disrespectful about God. People openly say, well, you know, if there is a God, I'm going to have a lot of questions for him when I die. No, you're not.
You're not.
If I was God, I would certainly... Sorry, no, you wouldn't.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is a key to a blessed life. And the fear of the Lord begins with an understanding that God is, in fact, absolutely perfect and unchanging in His holiness, in His justice, and in His power. God is holy, holy, holy. God is perfectly and eternally and unchangingly just. And God is all-powerful. There is nothing impossible for God. And let me tell you, if you take those three things seriously and you really understand what they mean, you should be terrified of God. That is the fear of the Lord. And that is what we see in the Bible repeatedly. The prophet Isaiah, who was the holiest man in Israel and who was pronouncing woe upon all of Israel for all of their unfaithfulness, when God took him into His presence, when he saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple and the foundations shaking with the power of God, he was terrified and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When the disciple Peter caught just a little glimpse of the fact that Jesus was holy and powerful because of the miraculous catch of fish, remember early when Jesus called Peter to follow him, Jesus gave him this miraculous catch of fish that overwhelmed his boat, and the other boat came alongside, and both boats were so full that they were sinking. Peter got it. This guy is someone sent by God and empowered by God. His response was not, "All right, Jesus, come back again tomorrow morning, same time. We're going to do this again. We're going to make lots of money." No, his response was to fall down on his face before Jesus and say, "Lord, please get away from me. I am a sinful man." He was afraid. Same thing, the disciples, when they're in the boat and the storm is overwhelming the boat and they're about to sink and Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And at first they have this sort of flippant, irreverent attitude of, "Wake up, Lord, don't you care that we're drowning?" They have this attitude that's so prevalent in our culture of, "Come on, what's wrong with you, Lord?" But as soon as Jesus gets up and he looks, he says two words. Basically, the best translation of what he says is, "Hush, quiet." It's two words. And the entire Sea of Galilee is completely calm, like a piece of glass, and all the clouds are gone instantly. You see, it's supernatural, it's impossible, but it happened in an instant. As soon as they realized that, then and only then, the gospel writers tell us that the disciples were overcome with great fear. It didn't tell us there was great fear over the storm. There was great fear over who was in the boat with them. And then years later, when John, who was in that boat with Jesus, got a vision of the glory of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, his response was to fall at his feet like a dead man. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." If we would be blessed by God, we must begin with the fear of the Lord, a real soul-gripping, life-changing fear of the Lord. We have to take seriously what Jesus said. God is perfectly holy. His standard is the right standard. We have broken it. His perfect justice demands punishment. He is powerful. In other words, God has every right to destroy us forever in hell. He has all power to destroy us forever in hell. And he has more than enough reason to destroy us forever in hell. And if we begin there, then we can hear the next thing that the Lord says to us. Then we're prepared to hear the good news of what the Lord would say to us. Because, you know, in all of those circumstances, the scene doesn't end. All those scenes I told you from the Bible, the scene doesn't end with the person of God in terror. God continues the conversation each one of those times. And the most common way that God continues the conversation is to reach out his hand and say, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." but we can't hear the "fear not" properly as it's meant to be communicated until we understand the terror of what we deserve. The good news of the gospel is not good news until we understand the bad news of our sin and what our sin deserves in the sight of a holy God. And then we can hear this. We can hear that this holy, holy, holy God, who is perfect in justice and perfect in power, has, in love, given his Son for us as an offering for our sin, so that instead of being sent to hell forever, we can be adopted as his children forever and given a seat at his table forever and given a share in his inheritance forever and given the promise of a life that is blessed now and blessed unto eternity, not because we deserved it or earned it or looked for it or even asked for it, but because the God who is holy and just and perfect in power has looked upon us and has said, "Fear not, I love you. You are mine." That's the fear of the Lord. It is both a trembling in terror and a loving trust of the God who says, "Fear not." The fear of the Lord then leads us to walk in his ways. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And don't worry, I'm not going to spend as much time on the next five verses as I have on verse one. Because this is the key, right? Not only is God perfect in holiness, in justice, and in power, but he's also perfect and unchanging in his wisdom and in his goodness. And so if we understand that, we will want to walk in his ways, because we'll know that his ways are the best ways. There's no one who's more wise than God, who's figured it out. There are people who think they have. There are people who say, "Well, the Bible says, but I think." You're not wiser than God. No one is more good than God. No one more wants your good than God does. You might want things that you think are good for you, but they're not. Right? Just like children often want their parents to give them things that they think will be good for them, but a wise and loving parent will have to say often, "No, I'm going to give you this instead, because this is actually going to be better for you." And that's what God's Word does again and again. It takes our own natural selfishness and redirects us. And so everyone who fears the Lord walks in his ways. To walk in his ways means that we meditate on his Word. We seek to follow his commands. We turn our backs on the foolish and destructive ways of the world and our flesh. And we strive to live for his glory in all that we do. And one of the first things that characterizes the life of the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways is a strong work ethic. "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands." So those who fear the Lord work hard and they enjoy the benefits of their own labor. They enjoy the satisfaction of a job well done. This is intentionally in direct contrast to what we see in Psalm 127. So if you still have your Bible open, just look back again at what we looked at last week in Psalm 127. "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." That verse is contrasted with, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands." To me, we went and picked peaches at Laura's Orchard a while ago. Love peaches. And it's the difference between biting into a nice, ripe, juicy peach and eating a stale, old crust of bread. That's the difference between a life that is blessed by God, to where you've worked hard for something and you can enjoy it, and a life that is not blessed by God, and as hard as you work, you can work yourself to the bone, and it's just like gnawing on old dry bread. What's the difference? The difference is not in the work that is done, it is in how the work is done. Yesterday is a good example. I mean, when I got home yesterday, I was tired and sore. And I was just worn out, but happy. Just really satisfied and contented. It was a wonderful day. It was wonderful to see so many people enjoying themselves and having fun and being blessed. And that was, you know, I wasn't preaching or teaching, which is what my primary gifts are. I was just, you know, mostly running around like a chicken with my head cut off, killing wasps and, you know, checking on people. But that satisfaction was real. But at the end of my week in Uganda, you guys have heard me talk about that as well. You know, you come to the end of a week of very intense teaching of pastors and church leaders, and it's exhausting. And you've done hours and hours of teaching on your feet all day, and you come to the end of the week and you're so tired, and then you got this long 2.5 day trip home, and you're about as tired as can be, but you feel satisfied. You feel like, yes, I've done something that means something. So it's not really the work itself. It's the attitude that it's done with. The difference is whether we're working in the fear of the Lord according to His ways for the glory of God, or whether we're working out of an anxiety that's driven by the fear of man or the fear of loss and is desirous only for selfish gain. You see, a self-oriented life can never achieve true satisfaction of our souls. Only a God-centered life can satisfy our souls, because our souls were created to be satisfied with God and with nothing less. Augustine, the church father, said it, you know, our souls are restless. You have made us for yourselves, he said, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. And then about 1,000 years later, Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher, said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart and soul of every human being. We're made for God. And so when we're living for God, we eat the fruit of the labor of our hands. We find satisfaction. The fruit of the blessedness of the man who fears the Lord extends beyond himself, though. In the second grouping here, we get to his family. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. My family this week had to put up with me, you know, trying this out on them as I'm preparing a sermon and thinking about it. You know, so I'd come into the kitchen and give Beth a hug, and I'd say, there's my fruitful vine. And she'd be like, what in the world are you talking about? And then I'd go up to my kids and say, oh, my little olive shoots. You know, okay, Dad must be doing something weird again. You know, if you are a mom or a child, you might not think this is the most flattering description in the world, right? You're a fruitful vine, you're an olive shoot. But actually, these are, in the culture of ancient Israel, these are among the most precious and wonderful things. The vine and the olive shoot, those were both sources of income and abundance, but also of pleasure and delight. These are very strong, positive images, and it shows that the family of the blessed man is blessed. And the first person who receives benefit from the blessing of the man of God is his wife. Now, the focus here is on how much the man of God enjoys his wife. She's depicted as a fruitful vine, and that's a picture of abundance and delight. The two images in the Old Testament most commonly associated with your wife being a fruitful vine is that of having children, the fruitfulness of having children, and the delight of the physical pleasure of marital intimacy. In the Song of Solomon, it's used that way. So these are the two primary ways that are in view of how a man is blessed in the enjoyment of his wife. But the picture is bigger than that. That's just kind of the surface level. If you think about what it takes to be a fruitful vine has to itself be cherished and nourished and well-tended and blessed. And then you think of all the ways in which a person is fruitful. It goes far beyond just having children and having marital intimacy. It's spiritual blessings of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the blessing of hospitality and being of delight to those who are around you. It really is a powerful picture. And it's a picture that the man who fears the Lord blesses his wife. And then his wife blesses him, and he blesses his wife, and his wife blesses him. And it flows from the fear of the Lord and from walking in his ways. And then the picture spreads out to the children. The children are like olive shoots around the table. Olive shoots are tender and beautiful, but they require much care and attention. When tended properly, they end up bringing great fruit. Olives were the number one cash crop in the ancient world. Very beneficial for food as well as for olive oil, which was used for all sorts of things, from lamps to lubricants to everything. And so olives were the number one cash crop, so the most valuable thing. But olive shoots are tender and fragile. And so they require care. And that's the picture that God gives fathers for their children. Your children are the most valuable and precious, but they need care. They need attention. They need tender nurture, structure. This is the picture of the man's blessed life. Blessed in his work, blessed in his marriage, blessed in his children. Think for a minute about how different that is from the world's picture of a blessed life, right? But then think, aren't those the things that really make for a good life? If you're satisfied with the work that you're doing because it's productive and rewarding, if you have a good, strong, healthy marriage, if you have children who are growing up the way they should be growing up, that is what really makes for a good life, right? But the world thinks that basically more money, more fame, more power, more toys will make for the better life, right? It's not true. I tell my sons this sometimes. I said, do you know that we are better off financially as a family at my age than most people who play in the NFL? And we're not a wealthy family. The kids will look at me like, what are you talking about, Dad? They make millions of dollars. Okay, yes, they make millions of dollars. The average professional athlete is bankrupt within 5 years of stopping playing a professional sport. And most of them stop playing by the age of 30, which means by the age of 35, they are bankrupt. Bankrupt. Because it really doesn't matter how much money you make. If you're never satisfied and you're trying to use the spending of money to fill the hole in your soul, you can pour hundreds of millions of dollars down that black hole and it's not going to make you one bit better. It won't. It just doesn't work that way. And the guys that you see, the rare exceptions, the guys that you see who are satisfied and content, they have something else in their life, usually God, marriage, family, that makes them content and satisfied, and so they're able to better handle the wealth and the fame that comes their way. Just look at it. It's really sometimes so obvious to see the difference that the fear of the Lord makes. The blessedness the world offers is a trick. It's a hollow shell. It's a deceit. God alone is the one capable of blessing us in a way that matters, a way that satisfies. And I say this, part of the reason why I wanted to say this very clearly is because I know that there are people who know in their heads that Christianity is true. They know. Jesus is the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose again from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's coming again to judge the world. Only by putting my faith in Him can I have eternal life. They sort of know the truth of Christianity, and they don't disagree. They say, yeah, that's probably true. But I'm going to wait to trust the Lord. I'm going to wait to make a public profession of faith. I'm going to wait to turn my life over to Christ because I want to enjoy life for a while. You know, I want to see all this world has to offer for a while, and I'll just, you know, I'll get back to God later. You know, like when I get married or have kids or grow up a little bit older, I'm going to do the fun stuff now. And I'll put it off. I've been working with youth in the church since I was one myself, and I've seen a lot of kids who grow up knowing the truth of Christianity up here, but not living it in their lives, because whether they would articulate it that way or not, they have come to believe something in their hearts, and that is, Jesus might be true, but the world is fun. God might be right, but the world looks like they're having a good time. Looks like they're having a good time. But here's something we need to understand. Knowing in your mind that Christianity is probably true is in fact a world away from anything that looks like saving faith. Knowing in your mind that Christianity is probably true, but believing that life in the world is probably better, shows that you don't really know the God of the Bible, and you don't really know the truth of the Christian life. Because Jesus didn't just die and rise again so that we could go to heaven by believing in Him. He came to give us life, abundant life, life that this world does not give, although it promises to give it, life that our flesh cannot give, although our flesh hungers after it. It is life that is real, that has substance to it, that's not hollow. You know, you go into some restaurants and you see the plastic food and it looks good, right? It looks really good. Sometimes it looks better than anything they actually bring out to you on your plate. Why can't I get that? But don't eat it, right? Because if you fall for the trick and you actually bite into it, you're going to find out it's not satisfying. That's the world. The world has this stuff that looks great, but it's hollow, it's empty, it's vain, it's worthless, it's a lie. God's blessed life is the life that is worth pursuing and the life that is worth living. It's taken me a long time to really figure that out. And there are days when I'm still figuring that out, right? But the life God gives is the life that we need. And I have to say this before we move on to the last section. Psalm 128 is a generalized picture of the way God usually blesses His people and often blesses His people. It's not an absolute guarantee your life will look like this if you trust in the Lord. Here is the promise of Psalm 128. If you fear the Lord, your life will be blessed by God. And God will bless you with the life that is best for you and your circumstances. That won't always look the same. It won't always look like a rewarding work and wife and children. Some people, you know, the Apostle Paul never got married. And he moved around the world a bunch and then he was killed. 11 of the 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths for their testimony of faith in Christ. But they all had a good, blessed life. You see, the Apostle Paul could come to the end of his life, and even though he never got married and never had children, his life didn't look like Psalm 128. He could come to the end of his life and say, I have finished the race. And now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. So he said, I've done it. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I'm going to where I know I belong. So now as we move to the third section of Psalm 128, we come from the sermon part to the blessing part. So I think the way Psalm 128 worked is that, you know, it's a song of ascents. And as the families were on pilgrimage and they gather in Jerusalem, Psalm 128 reads like something that the priest would say. There were a bunch of priests who would have been in Jerusalem. And the priest would say this to the heads of families as the family would come up. So the family would come up and God would say to the father first the sermon of the first four verses and then give the blessing of the last two. So it's sort of an exhortation to live in the fear of the Lord, and then it's a blessing. So this last part's the blessing. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And the fact that this is the blessing that the godly man is looking for shows us where his focus is. What is he wanting? He's been given productive work, a good marriage, children. But the blessing that he desires from the Lord is bigger than just him and his family. Notice that. It sort of spreads out the horizon to include all of the people of God and for generations to come. So the focus of the blessed man is not just on his family. It is on all of the people of God, and it is for generations to come. So the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of your household all the days of your life. No, that's not what that says. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Jerusalem, we've talked about this. Carry that over into New Testament language. Jerusalem is the church. So it is, may you see the church prosper all the days of your life. So what the godly man is focused on is wanting to see the church prosper. And there's a relationship here between godly families and a blessed church that's similar between the godly man and the blessed wife. The godly man is a blessing to his wife, and the wife is then in turn a blessing to her. Godly families are a blessing to the church, and then the church in turn is a blessing to those godly families. And this is the way it's supposed to work. It's not ever supposed to be about, you know, me and my house. Sometimes I think that's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, Joshua 24. I love the verse. You know, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's wonderful. It's a great verse. It's a great thing that all fathers, mothers should claim. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But sometimes I think it's misquoted as in the whole kingdom of God is about nothing more than just me and my house. It's the Lord's house that he's building, and your house is a part of the Lord's house. So the focus is on the blessing of Jerusalem all the days of your life, but then I think beyond the days of your life is the real meaning of that last verse. May you see your children's children. And it's not just may you have the joy of grandchildren. Maybe many of you here have had the joy of grandchildren. And grandchildren are a delight and a blessing. They are. You know, someone once said grandchildren are the reward you get for not killing your children when they're younger. Grandchildren are a blessing. They're a reward. But I think what's primarily in view here in Psalm 128 is not just simply may you live long enough to see your own grandchildren, but may you see your children's children also within the walls of Jerusalem, gathered for worship with you, so that you may know that the kingdom of God is not just about you and your household, but it's also the generations to come. And so I love the fact that we have some families here of three generations, and perhaps someday four generations within this church family, because we know that God is continuing to keep his promises. He is continuing to keep his promises. And then it ends with peace be upon Israel. And Israel, you know, Jerusalem is the city of God. Israel is the whole nation of God's people. And in my mind, it's like you expand your horizon again. You're thinking from your household to Jerusalem to Israel. And if I do that, I think, what does that mean for me to expand my horizon? That's my family, our church, the church, right? The global, worldwide church. And so to me, to take the children's children with peace be upon Israel challenges me to have a generational, global perspective on the blessing of God. I want to see the blessing of God for generations to come, just as it has been for generations past. And I want to see the blessing of God to the nations, all the nations of the earth, the whole of Israel, all of God's people. And what does God bless us with, of course, but this theme that has come back again and again in the Song of Ascents, peace. Peace be upon Israel. And that's why I think really Psalm 127 and 128 go together, because that final word, peace, concludes the two psalms together as a set. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But may you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel. It's God's peace that we're looking for ourselves, for our family, for this church, and for his people throughout the world. Let's have our focus be where God's focus is. Let's believe his promises, that his blessing is what we really need, and let's look to his focus for the church and for the world to have his peace. Let's pray. Father, we look to you, for you are alone the one. The world promises a peace it can never deliver. Our souls long for a peace that only you can give, for you are our peace. So, Father, fill our hearts with your peace that we might be a blessing to our families, that we might be a blessing to this church, that we might be a blessing to our community, and that we might be a blessing to the nations, that your peace would be upon all of your people throughout all generations, throughout the whole world. Give us that perspective, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.